Good morning. You might have guessed from the songs that we've been singing this morning that we're looking at John 15 today. Let me invite you to open your Bibles there, John chapter 15. In a moment, I'm going to invite Tolga and I to come and read our scripture passage this morning. But let me very briefly set the scene for you so we have a sense of the context of John chapter 15. Here's what's happening. In a few short days, Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to be badly mistreated. And he's going to be hung on the cross. This is only a few days away. We look back on this event of the cross from this point in history, and we can see plainly that really this was the turning point in human history. We can see the significance of this event. But I want you to try to imagine yourself in the feet of the in the sandals of the disciples. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. They've come to know him, they've come to love him, they've come to be amazed at who he is. His power, his authority, his absolute power over nature. Surely he's the one who's going to bring the kingdom to Israel. In a few days, he's going to be arrested and mistreated and put on the cross. He's going to die. And this event will be excruciatingly difficult for these disciples. The Apostle John is writing these words, and I want to put a picture of John here, someone's imagined picture of John at least, to remind us that John is now an old man. So John is writing these words from a perspective of after the resurrection, after being filled with the Holy Spirit. John is writing these words. He's remembering what happened in these final days before Jesus. And I want us to notice that as John is writing his account of the life of Jesus, he devotes five whole chapters to what is going on right now. And what is going on right now is a time of preparation. Count it. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all chapters in which John records how Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for this event that would come upon them, this event where he would be arrested and crucified. An event that they would totally misunderstand, totally not get. They would run away. They would be confused. Jesus is taking this time. And John, as he's writing from this position later on in life, is recording what happens in these very special days. When Jesus, who has become such a good friend to these disciples, is urgently and passionately and with much compassion seeking to prepare these disciples for what is about to happen. So far, over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at this time, these last few days before the crucifixion, this is what we've seen. First of all, we saw Jesus tenderly serving his friends. Remember, this one who has all power and authority, yet he takes the place of the lowest servant and washes the feet of his dear friends. We've seen Jesus talking about how, as Judas Iscariot goes off to betray Jesus, this begins the events that will result in his crucifixion. As Judas goes off, Jesus uses the language of glory. He says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? So what we imagine glory as this grand thing of Jesus becoming the King of Kings, right? But actually what will happen is that he'll be crucified. But still John uses this language of glory. Because the crucifixion, though it looks like a moment of defeat, is the moment of greatest glory for Jesus as he takes the sin of the whole world upon himself. Jesus has been speaking in very plain language to his friends. We've noticed as we've gone through the rest of John that sometimes Jesus speaks in mysterious language because he knows that his friends can't really grasp what's going to happen. But here, in this stage of life, He speaks very plainly to his friends and he says to them, I'm going to go away. Where I'm going, you can't come. You'll look for me, you won't find me. But don't worry, because where I'm going to prepare a place. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. He speaks in very, very plain language about what's going to happen. And so, last week we were looking at John 14, and there's this dialogue between Jesus and his friends as they're asking questions, seeking to understand. Today then we come to John chapter 15 as Jesus begins. It's not so much of a dialogue. Jesus begins to just speak tenderly with powerful words, I want to suggest, to his friends, to prepare them for what is to come, to give them words that they can possibly remember later after the event of crucifixion and resurrection. So these are very important words for us to get a hold of. I want to invite Tolga and I to come and read John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 17. And here's what I'd like you to do. Listen for key words that you hear in this text. Listen for repeated words. All right, that's your assignment while Tolga and I is reading. And then we'll share some of those. We'll just leave this slide on the screen while Tolga and I is reading. Thank you, Tolga and
I. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, my Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In my opinion, the best way for us to divide these 17 verses is into two pieces. First piece is verses 1 to 11, and the second piece is chapter 12 through 17. So here's my question for you as you look at this screen here. What words, don't go forward yet, don't give them my ideas, I want their ideas first. What words did you hear in verses 1 to 11? Verses 1 to 11, what were the strongest words that came out to you?
Branch.
Fruit. Remain. What about vine? Vine, branch, right? Okay. Any other words? In me, abide, love. My friends, okay? That's in part number two. So let's go to 12 to 17. What words are strong in this last section, verses 12 to 17?
Love.
Remain. Servants, friends. Let me put up the words that I have chosen as I looked at this passage. In the first first section, it is the vine and the branches. It's this idea of remaining and abiding. It's fruit, right? Jesus says it's all about fruit, joy, love. Then verses 12 to 17, I want to suggest love begins and ends, 12 to 17, right? The same command in verse 12 and verse 17. Then there's this idea of servants and friends. There's this idea of choosing and being chosen. There's this idea of ask and giving. And guess what? Love. So, I'd like us just to look at these words for a couple of moments and consider them as if this cluster of words, let's consider them like a cluster of grapes. This cluster of words that Jesus is giving as a gift to his friends just before he's going to die. It's an amazing cluster of words, actually. We won't take time to look deeply into each word, but what I want us to remember, even as we look at this whole set of words, I want us to remember that Jesus, as he's giving these words, is full of emotion. We saw much emotion from Jesus in John chapter 13 as he is so deeply moved over the betrayal of Judas. Even in the washing of the feet, we imagine Jesus so full of emotion for his friends. So he's seeking to unfold to these friends what is coming in the next few days, and he's urgently seeking to prepare them so that they can have some greater level of understanding before these confusing events wash over them. It's my desire this morning to look at some of these words, to pick some of the grapes from this cluster, and to look at some of these words as Jesus gives them to his friends, but also see them as words for us. Because I believe that as Jesus seeks to encourage his friends at that moment, these words ought to be words of challenge and encouragement for us in Bishkek in 2016. So here's the first few grapes I want to look at, these first two pairs of words, the vine branches, and then this idea of remain and abide. Let me make a couple of observations. The first observation I want to make is this. Jesus is using an analogy here. And I want to suggest that it's a common analogy. In that day, at that time, in that place, it would be a commonly understood analogy. Because the Middle East, in fact, is no stranger to viticulture. I learned that word this week. It's the study of science, the science, the production, and the study of grapes deals with everything that happens in the vineyard, viticulture. None of this was unfamiliar to the people. There's many vineyards in the Middle East even today. And so this was a familiar analogy, and Jesus has used it several times previously. Nor is it unfamiliar in the Jewish religious context. And here's what I want us to pay attention to. In fact, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is perhaps using another very physical symbol to drive his point home, to drive a point about his identity home, because he's going to make this claim, I am the true vine. Let me go to the next slide and just see one more. There's a picture here of, this is an imagined picture, really, of an entrance to the temple. It's not really what it looked like in the day of Jesus, I don't think. But what I want to notice is that on the archway here is what you can't see very well, but this is a grapevine made out of gold. Come back with me to John chapter 14 and verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31, just at the end of last week's passage, Jesus makes this statement. He says, come now, let us leave. And then he goes on in chapter 15 and he keeps on talking to them. Now many people, there's been several theories about what happens here as Jesus says, come, let us leave, and then he just keeps on talking. For some people, some suggest that this is simply a case that sometimes we do that too, right? We say, okay, it's time to leave, but then we get engrossed in conversation and then we don't leave. And so maybe that's what happened with Jesus. So maybe they're still in the upper room and Jesus is still talking with them. However, In fact, I want to suggest that anybody 18 years and younger may relate to that analogy, because how many times have your parents said to you, okay, let's go, it's time to go. Half an hour later, they're still talking to someone, right? Perhaps that's what Jesus was doing. Perhaps they were lingering at the door. But some have suggested that perhaps Jesus actually walked out of the upper room and he's walking with his friends and he goes towards the temple. And if he was to approach the door, the gate of the temple that's on the west side of the altar, they would see something like this. Josephus records that, this historian Josephus records that above this entrance to the temple, listen carefully, there grew a gigantic grapevine of pure gold. And what does it represent? It represents Israel. We need to hear that. It represents Israel. Now here's Jesus, and I want to suggest to you that this would be the shocking part of Jesus' claim. We can imagine him walking with his friends. They come up to this gate, and Jesus points at this vine which represents Israel, and he says this, I am the true vine. It's me. The Old Testament talks about Israel being the vines. Listen to Psalm 80. Psalm 80 verse 7 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. So the Old Testament in several places has this imagery of Israel being the vine. Isaiah chapter 5 has a song of the vineyard. And Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. Here's the problem. If you look through those Old Testament passages that speak about Israel being the vine, many times what is happening is that God is looking at this vine of Israel and being disappointed. In fact, listen to the rest of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. He looked at that vine, and what he looked for was justice. But what did he see? He saw bloodshed. He looked at this vine of Israel. He was looking for righteousness. But what did he see? He heard cries of distress. And so here's these Jewish friends of Jesus, perhaps walking along, looking at this symbol of their national identity. We are the vine of God on the earth. People come to the God of creation through us. We're the ones that are revealing God to the world. But Jesus is saying no. Jesus is really announcing. To me, it seems like what Jesus is announcing, okay, this is no longer the case. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am the true vine of God who comes into the world to give the life of God to the world. This is highly important for his friends to understand. Do you remember in the coming days, the disciples would see many confusing things. They would see Jesus die. They would see him rise from the dead. They would be gathered in Jerusalem. They'd receive the Holy Spirit. Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost. A little while later, Peter, and if we read Acts chapter 10, you remember there's an incident in Acts chapter 10 where there's this Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Remember that story where Peter has to go. Peter gets this dream from God about not seeing anything as unclean. And Peter has to go, and he takes the message of Jesus to a Gentile. No longer does Cornelius need to be circumcised and come through the Jewish tradition. What Jesus is saying when he's saying, I am the true vine, is that all nations of the world now come to God directly through me. So this is highly significant news. For the Jewish religious people, it would be in fact shocking news. Of course, this is very good news for us. The whole message of John has been about Jesus being the way to God. Jesus has already said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And now he's saying the same thing. He says, I am the vine, the true vine, the one who gives the true life from God to the world. And so I want to suggest to you, this is a familiar analogy, but a shocking statement in its context. The second observation I want to make is, what's the point of this analogy? What's the point of Jesus saying, I'm the true vine? The point is that we receive life, we can only receive life by being connected to the vine. There's no other way to find life except for being connected to the vine. And so he uses this word which in the New International Version that Tolkien I read for us is remain. In other translations, it's the word abide. It's a very important word for us. In verses, if you look at it, verses 4 through 10, John uses this word 11 times. Jesus uses it in his conversation. So do you think it's an important word for us to understand? It is. Another way of looking at this word, if you go to the next slide, please, is to make, we can understand this word in the language of making ourselves at home in. So it's, the word remain for me doesn't quite give enough life into what Jesus is saying. The word abide is closer because it has this living sort of idea, but it's a pretty old word. We don't use it so much. Let me read with you Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of the New Testament, and let's look at the words, how he uses this word remain, this word abide. He uses this language of making yourself at home. So look at verse 4. Live in me. I've underlined every place where this word is used. It's used in some different ways. So live in me, Jesus says. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. Can we look at these words for a sec? Make your home in me, just as I do in you. Does that remind you of something we saw last week? In John chapter 14, Jesus makes this amazing statement, doesn't he? We noticed it. My Father and I, we will come and make our home with you, if you believe, if you receive. So Jesus is repeating the same idea. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. In the same way, a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined. It's the same word, joined, connected, at home in. The branch has to be at home in the vine in order to bear fruit. You can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relationship intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. And here's the opposite. Separated. So in other words, if the branch isn't in the vine, if it's separated and lying on the ground, separated, you can't produce a thing. Verse 6, anyone who separates from me is deadwood, gathered up, thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home, same word, with you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. Verse 8, this is how my Father shows who he is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. Isn't that an amazing statement? This is how God makes himself known in the world. When we produce fruit, when we produce grapes, when we are mature. I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. So here's the same word, make yourself at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately, the same word, at home in my love. That's what I've done. Kept my Father's commands and made myself at home, same word, in his love. So here's the point of the analogy. The point is that we receive life by being connected to Jesus. If we're not connected to Jesus, we don't have life. Because he is the true vine. How does this work for you and me here in Bishkek, 2016? The question is, if you want to receive life, make yourself at home in Jesus. How do we do that? How do we remain connected to Jesus? How do we imagine that? Some of you have been in our home here in Bishkek. Martha and I have commented to each other how blessed we are to have the flat that we have. We love it. It's a very comfortable space. We feel very much at home there. Why? Well, in part, it's because Martha has an amazing eye for beauty and decoration, and she's made it a very beautiful place. So it's a space that's pleasing to the eye. But there's a bigger reason I want to suggest. And the bigger reason why we feel at home there is because we've spent so much time there. We spent time together there. We've learned how to love each other in that space. We found home there. Many times we come from being out somewhere, maybe for a few days, and we say, home, sweet home. Because that's kind of what it is. How does that fit with this picture? It seems to me that the invitation from Jesus is, come, make yourself at home in me. So as you're living your life, how does that happen? Well, you need to spend time with Him. You need to spend time with Jesus to make yourself at home with Him, to remain connected to Him. It's about learning how to love Jesus. It's about being attentive to Jesus in your day-to-day life. It's about consciously knowing His presence, having conversation with Him. It takes us back to last month when we were looking at these ideas of habits of prayer and how important they are in our daily lives. It seems to me that remaining, abiding, making ourselves at home in Jesus has a lot to do with the habits of life. It has to do with the ways in which we choose to spend time with Jesus. It's not about coming to church. Although coming to be a part of a community is an important part of it. But it's not about religious rituals. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about being a good person. But it is very much about learning to love Jesus. About spending time with Him, knowing Him in your life. Spending time in the Word that He's given to us. Hearing His words of love to us. We notice that Jesus' words are not just make yourself at home in me, but also He uses the very important phrase, make yourself at home in my love. Know how much Jesus loves you. It's the language of relationship. It's the language of understanding that Jesus wants to know you. Understanding that Jesus has made you who you are. And so it's being yourself in the presence of Jesus, connected to the vine. Well, let's look at another few grapes. This next cluster of words, fruit, love, joy. Here's my observation here. Fruit. What is this fruit that Jesus talks about? We could spend a long time talking about it, but let me make this observation. Fruit is the fullness of life that's characterized by love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, suffering. Does that ring a bell somewhere? What does that remind you of? Last year, just before Christmas, we spent some time talking about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that? If you look at these three words together, it's interesting, isn't it? Fruit. And then it's love, joy, which are the first two characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And how do we show much fruit? Showing yourselves to be my disciples, Jesus says. Now, isn't that interesting? What did Jesus say in chapter 13? Last week, what did Jesus say? How would people know that we're His disciples? Oh, by the love we have for each other, right? So it's very interesting, the language that Jesus is using that these disciples could look back on and remember. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples, learning to love me, learning to love each other. We also have another observation to make, and that is that Jesus longs for us to experience His joy. At the end of this section, verse 11, Jesus says these words, I've told you this, I've used this analogy with you. Why? I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Isn't that an amazing statement? Too often, I believe, the life of a Christian is characterized by what it is not. It's characterized by what you have to give up in order to follow Jesus. And it's so often presented in negative terms. It's true. Jesus gives many hard words about what we must surrender in order to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you give up your life and give everything to me. You can't follow me unless you humble yourself, unless you repent from sin and turn and receive forgiveness. Look at what he gives us. What Jesus gives us is fullness of life. So let's not talk about the Christian life as being a sacrifice. Talk about it as being the gift of fullness of life. Fullness of joy, Jesus says. With a friend of mine, I'm reading a book that's called The Good and Beautiful Life. This is what Jesus wants to give us. Yes, we must turn away. We must lay down our lives to receive His life. But the gift of life that we receive is more big and more beautiful and more amazing than we can imagine. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this. Stay connected to me. Keep living in my love so that your joy will be full. It's an amazing promise from Jesus. Well, we need to look briefly at verses 12 to 18. In this cluster of words, we'll just put them all together. And what we notice, first of all, is that love is at the beginning and love is at the end. It says something to us. To Jesus, the most important quality is this idea of love. How does Jesus show His love for us? Jesus shows His love for us by telling us that He considers us His friends. I don't call you servants. Jesus says, I'm calling you friends. And if we step back and remember the identity of Jesus, this idea of Jesus making us His friend is an amazing statement. The God of all creation, the God of the universe should call us His friends. Who could imagine? It's a relationship of privilege. Friends trust each other. They bring each other into confidence. Jesus also shows His love by choosing us. He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I'm not going to, at this point in the service, wade into a great theological debate regarding election and predestination. But I do want to make this observation. We could not love Jesus unless He loved us first. On our initiative, we would never find eternal life. Jesus loved us first. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. The second observation I want to make is that the Scripture, the New Testament especially, is very clear that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in the book of John. What does it say? Whoever believes has eternal life. This is an invitation for you and for me. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, actually. I chose you. So as we receive this gift of life from Jesus, we humble ourselves and say, thank you, Jesus, for choosing me. Jesus appoints us in this section to bear fruit that will last. It's the fruit of love. It's the fruit of relationship with others. And Jesus envisions here a relationship of intimacy with God so much that our desires become so wrapped up in His desires that we ask whatever we wish. And He hears us. He gives it to us. Oh, and by the way, this is my command. Love each other. What do we take away from this passage? Let me suggest to you that these words of Jesus invite us to consider two life priorities. The first is make yourself at home in the love of Jesus. And the second is make yourself at home in loving one another. Does that remind you of something? How did Jesus summarize all of the law and the prophets? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same message, just in a different package. Let me finish with one quote that I found interesting this week as I was looking at it. This is from a man by the name of Basil Pennington, who wrote a book called Finding Grace at the Center. Listen carefully to what he suggests. The fact is that there is nothing that we are doing that God could not raise up a stone in the field to do for him. Sometimes we get the idea that we're pretty good at what we're doing for God in this world. Right? This ministry that we're doing, isn't it a great thing we're doing for God? Well, the fact is there's nothing we're doing that God could not raise up a stone in the field to do for him. The realization puts us in our true place. Though, lest we get too knocked down by such realization of our insignificance, let me hasten to add that there's one thing alone that we can give to God. And that is our personal love. No one else can give God our personal love. This is our great significance. Jesus invites us, make yourself at home in my love. The question for all of us is, how will we love Jesus this week? Father, thank you so much for these words that speak so powerfully of the identity of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the way in which Jesus has invited us to relationship. Father, teach us how to remain in the vine. Teach us how to be connected to Jesus. Teach us what that looks like day by day in our lives. And teach us how to help each other. Teach us how to love each other and help each other to make ourselves more at home in your life and in your love. And may we display the love of Jesus in this world. May we display the glory of the Father through the works that you do in us. We give you glory. Thank you for the beauty of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.